Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 4 tonight. And if you haven't gotten a handout, now would be a good time to do that. But before we begin tonight, beloved, I just want to share with you what I said yesterday at Samaritan's Inn. You know, something that the Lord has really been steadily impressing upon my heart over the last several weeks, and that came really to a head on Monday night, and then yesterday morning as I was reading the Word and praying. You know this, but it bears repeating. Beloved, our lives are a vapor. As James says, they're a mist. And we don't like to think about this, but we are here today and we are gone tomorrow. None of us knows the number of our days. What we do with those days that we have, it matters for eternity. But two things are certain. We don't know when our last day is going to be. And we will give an account to God for how we live. Monday night, our family got word that Gabe's high school classmate and friend, the son of some members of our last church, was murdered in his own driveway. He was shot to death in broad daylight by a man who had earlier killed the mother of his child and who was on the run from the police. The thing about that young man is that he wasn't a bad kid. He didn't hang with the wrong crowd. He wasn't involved with something he wasn't supposed to be involved with. He was a professing Christian, and he was beloved by a lot of people. And the police are going to do the investigation, and they're going to search for the motive. But here's the truth. It really doesn't matter in an eternal sense. It really doesn't. Whatever they discover, the fact remains that this young man's days on earth are over. And whatever the condition of his soul was, in that moment of death, it's now forever fixed for eternity. Before I went in to preach at Samaritan's Inn yesterday, I got a text from one of my best friend from high school, who let me know that a dear friend of ours, high school friend, had died of complications from open heart surgery. And so this whole thing really got pressed home to my heart. You may not know this. You probably don't. I'm going to share this with you. Dylan Pepper, y'all know Dylan. Dylan Pepper and I have this regular habit every Sunday of texting one another before we preach. And we always say something to one another like this, like, after today, you will have one less opportunity to preach and proclaim the glory of God. One less opportunity to magnify Christ. One less opportunity to entreat the flock and to call the lost to repentance. It's a holy moment, so don't waste it. Give them Christ. And beloved, I would say to you tonight, after tonight, you will have one less opportunity to hear the Word of God. You will have one less opportunity to respond in faith and obedience to your Lord. If you haven't trusted Christ, one less day to repent and believe. One less day to glorify Him with your life. This is a holy moment. Don't waste it. Today matters for eternity. It's why Moses prayed to the Lord in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days so that we know how to live for what matters." And that's a message for all of us. So let's stand together and let's read these words from Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And I pray that your heart will feel the weight of these words as it should. Mine will too. This is the word of the living God. Solomon writes, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text yet again tonight, and Lord, we consider what it means to keep our hearts and to guard our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would press home to us just how vital an endeavor this is. That, Lord, as we consider the application of this text, we would realize just how far-reaching and importance this is. And Lord, for these words to take purchase in our souls, Father, you need to be our teacher. You need to be the one who teaches us and who trains us and who edifies and strengthens us as your people. And so I'm praying, Lord God, that you will come and do that this night. Lord, it will do no good in your kingdom for me to speak these words in the power of my own wisdom or in the strength of my flesh. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me your wisdom and that you would give me the unction of the Holy Spirit so that I would be an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory and for your good purpose and for nothing else. And Lord, I pray that you come and you train and teach us, this congregation that's here. Make their hearts to be attentive. Make their hearts to be drawn up to you and to your truth. Lord, let us hear these words as we should so that we might truly number our days and that we might be filled with wisdom, not human wisdom, not fallen wisdom, but the wisdom that is peaceable and pure and that comes from heaven. Make your truth to dwell in us richly, I pray. In Jesus' holy and blessed name I ask it. Amen. You know, beloved, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, the most important discipline of the Christian life is to keep our hearts, isn't it? It's to guard our hearts. It's to tend our hearts and keep them soft and receptive to God and His Word. Our chief need, that is above every other need, is to faithfully tend our hearts every single day. Because Solomon's very clear in what he says here. The very spring, from our hearts flow the very streams of life. As we are in our hearts, we are. Period. As we are in our hearts, we are. So keeping our hearts is vital. It's important. It's vital and it's important so that we don't make a shipwreck of our faith, but we live in a way that proves that Christ indeed is our hope in life and death. And it's a battle that we've got to engage until the last day that we draw a breath. No matter how old, whether you're 15 or 50, 23 or 73, 56 or 85, the battle never ends, does it? The battle never ends because Satan prowls around seeking whom he may destroy. So the battle never ends. And it's incumbent upon us to do all that we can in the strength of the Spirit of God to keep our hearts with the Lord. Solomon's command, keep your heart with all vigilance and for from it flow the springs of life. Beloved, that's not just simply good advice. It's a necessary command and it's an essential truth for us to embrace, isn't it? So tonight, here's what we're going to do. We're going to return to the application of this command in specific instances and in critical seasons of our lives that John Flavel describes in his excellent work, Keeping the Heart. And so we're going to talk tonight about keeping our hearts in times of outward want. You know, when we are in need, we're going to talk about keeping our hearts in times of Christian duty, right? When we do those things that are incumbent upon us as the people of God. And then last, how we keep our hearts, how we guard our hearts when we are the recipients of injuries and abuses from other people. Three important areas, right? Three important areas that we're going to talk about tonight. And the first thing we're going to talk about here is how we keep our heart in the time of outward wants. Now, in reality, if we're honest, you know, the American church has never really known a time, or at least we can't remember a time when we have known real physical need, have we? Not really. No, I mean, when we think about it, especially when we compare our situation with our brothers and our sisters around the world, the truth is we've had it pretty easy if we're honest, right? But beloved, those times are going to change at some point. And already, you know, we have felt physical need in a way that we have not felt in the last few years as inflation has skyrocketed. And stand by, because with this longshoreman strike, if it's not resolved soon, believe me, we're going to know what it is to have want. So how do we respond in those times? How do we respond in our hearts when we are in need? Because, you know, that's what Flavel's talking about here, a time of real need when our physical resources are nearly spent, right? I want to just say this. It's really easy to talk about relying on the Lord for our daily bread when our pantries are full, isn't it? It's easy to talk about relying on the Lord, you know, for our daily sustenance when we've got money to spare. But what happens when our pantries aren't full and we don't have money to spare? What then? What if we're threatened by real need? How do we guard our hearts from complaint against God's providence in those cases? How do we speak to our hearts? Well, there are a lot of things that we can do. And Flavel says the first thing to remember is this, and this is very important. This is what he says here. He says, if we're reduced to the bare necessities of life, if we are, is that such a condition that is any different or worse than some of the holy men who ever lived? The holiest men who ever lived? You know, we might be strangers to that kind of want, but Paul wasn't, was he? The Apostle Paul, we all love Paul, don't we? We admire Paul. You know, we want to follow Paul as he follows Christ. Paul endured great need. You remember his words to the Philippians. In fact, this is Philippians 4:13 in context. Like I was mentioning Sunday. You remember his words to the Philippians. He says this in Philippians chapter 4 and starting at the end of verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Beloved, the truth is this, is that learning contentment is sometimes a difficult school of instruction, isn't it? Learning to temper our wants and be satisfied with our needs is sometimes a very difficult thing for us. But Paul learned it. In fact, at the end of his life, right, he could write to Timothy and say, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Think about how discontent we were when we lost our power last week. Think about how discontent we are when our favorite team loses and we blame the referees. Think about how discontent we are when things aren't going exactly as we want them to go in our homes or at work, right? It's very easy, isn't it? And how easy it is to become discontent when we don't have what we think we need. Flavel says here, he says, hear what Paul says, not of himself only, but in the name of other saints. He says, to this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. To see such a man as Paul going up and down the world, naked and hungry and houseless, one that was so far above you in grace and holiness, one that did more service for God in a day than perhaps you have done in all your days, may well put an end to your repining. Now, those are hard words to hear, aren't they? They sting. I'm not going to lie, right? But he's done more in one day than I've done in my whole life. Probably true. But they're needful for us, myself included, to hear. But moreover, you remember that God has given promises to his people. He's given promises to his people in times of need.
We need to cling to those promises. David says in Psalm 34, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." Those who fear him have no lack. "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, starting in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." What's the common phrase, the common descriptor in both of those verses for the promise of God to provide the needs of his people in times of want? What is it? Those who what? Fear God, right? Those who fear God. And we can trust those words. They don't promise that God will supply our every want. In fact, here's the reality. Many times, God sends lack or uses lack in order to sanctify our wants and draw a line between what we want and what we truly need. Doesn't he? It's remarkable how much you can do without, isn't it? You just don't know until you're put to the test. And Flavel says, indeed, he may deny your wantonness, but not what your want calls for. He will not regard the cry of your lust, nor yet deny the cry of your faith. Though he will not indulge your wanton appetites, yet he will not deny his own faithful promises. Again, the point that Flavel's making there, and that we need to understand, you know, when we're in a time of need, is that the Lord often uses our lack in order to turn our attention to our real needs and to the benefits that we have already received from him in Christ, right? Think about that, right? Even when we may want, even when we may have legitimate physical needs, when we can point to legitimate physical needs that we have, our greatest needs have already been provided for in the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't they? Haven't they? That ought to be the source of our praise and thanksgiving. That redemption and pardon for our sins and peace with God and the promise of eternal life with him, those are our greatest and our most pressing needs, aren't they? And the Lord has given them all to us in Christ. In fact, Christ became poor so that we might receive such riches. Isn't that what Paul says? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Sometimes God sends lack so that we learn to set our spiritual riches over our temporary wants, and really to reveal to us the sincerity of our love to him, that our love doesn't waver even when we may not have the things that we want. He teaches us how to live upon him, how to find enough in him even when we lack what we think we need, right? Think about the words of the prophet Habakkuk. You know, to read these words and to meditate upon them and to really consider them is remarkable. When he writes at the end of his prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 3 in verses 17 through 19, these last words. And he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." I was watching a young lady. I don't know how old she was. She was probably in her early 30s, I would think. And she was the wife of a farmer in western North Carolina. And they were returning to their farm after the devastation of this hurricane. And as they were driving in and they were filming everything, and it was utter devastation. I mean, everything was destroyed. Trees were strewn everywhere. Their herds, their cattle had all drowned. Everything, their crops were, you know, just wrecked. Everything was destroyed, right? And her response in all of it, because she was being interviewed, she said, "You know, we may have lost everything that is deemed valuable on this earth, But the souls of my family are secure in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's faith in the face of want. That's faith in the face of want. I was stunned. In a good way. But if we, what if we find ourselves, beloved, in dire need? What then? What if we find ourselves scraping to get our daily needs? And Flavel says one of two things is going to be true. Either God will provide a fresh supply of your needs, and sometimes in a manner that you least expect. Or your sojourn on this earth is soon coming to an end, and when you arrive home in your Father's house, all of your wants and your needs will be fully and richly supplied from the hand of your Father for eternity. He knew what he was talking about. Flavel lived in a day that was not far removed from the great persecutions during the Reformation, and which still was filled with persecutions of faithful Christians, you know, in the aspect of severe want in his own day. The Lord knows what you have need of, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? And he has compassion on those who fear him. If you're in want now, you will not be forever. Now, all of that's a good encouragement to our souls, isn't it? Then Flavel describes the need to guard our hearts in the season of duty, of Christian duty. And what he means by that is the need to keep our hearts when, to use a Puritan phrase, we are engaged in active religious observances. And what he's getting at there is those times when we're engaged in public or private worship, or when we're actively serving the Lord in some way, when we're making use of the means of grace, like worship and prayer and fellowship with the saints, the Lord's Supper, when we're exercising the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us, it's in those times that our hearts can be drawn away by distraction, and we need to ensure that they're not. He warns against two kinds of distractions here. He warns against, first of all, voluntary and habitual distraction, and then involuntary and grievous distraction. And when he's talking about voluntary and habitual distractions, those are the ones that arise in a heart that is lacking in the moment a holy inclination toward God because it hasn't been kept as it should. In other words, it's been allowed to run loose. It's been allowed to run untethered and unchecked by the Word of God. And when your heart is in that condition, and you're in the midst of engaging in these Christian duties, right? What that demands in that moment is immediate repentance, right? Immediate repentance. But involuntary and grievous distractions are those, and you know these, man. You've experienced these, and so have I. You know, it's when you're in the midst of something, whether you're worshiping or you're praying or maybe you're serving other people in the name of Christ, you know, and all of a sudden you have these distractions, these thoughts that seem to arise out of nowhere and infiltrate your mind. You ever had that? When you are trying hard, you are laboring to bring your mind into conformity to, you know, the commands of the Lord, and these thoughts and these distractions flash across our minds when we least expect them, and they derail our hearts in a moment. We battle those every time we come into worship, don't we? Sure we do, man. So what do we do to keep that from happening? Okay? What are the proactive things we can do to keep that from happening? Because in the moment, the immediate thing is lay hold of your mind, right? Lay hold of your heart. Repent immediately. Call on the Lord. Well, the first thing in order to be proactive and prepare our hearts for those times of Christian duty and worship and service is do this. Set time apart to prepare and to focus your heart and your mind on the things of God and not on the things of the world. We all need time to get our hearts in the proper frame before times of worship, public or private, don't we? How many of you have experienced this? You don't have an argument with your spouse all week long. Sunday arises. What happens? You have a disagreement about something. It might not even be a bad argument, but you get in the car and you don't talk to one another so you can send a message. And then you get here and your heart's out of whack, or maybe it's with your kids. You get here, your heart's out of whack, and then it takes a long time for you to even begin to enter into a sphere of worship, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know it's true. We've all been there. So we need to take time to really focus our minds and focus our hearts. Flavel makes a really excellent point here. He says, you cannot come directly from the world into God's presence without finding a savor of the world in your duties. It is with the heart, a few minutes since plunged in the world, now in the presence of God, as it is with the sea after a storm, which still continues working, muddy and disquiet, though the wind be laid and the storm be over. Your heart must have some time to settle. When you go to God in any duty, take your heart aside and say, I love this, oh my soul, I am now engaged in the greatest work that a creature was ever employed about. I'm going into the awful presence of God upon business of everlasting moment. Oh my soul, leave trifling now. Be composed. Be watchful. Be serious. This is no common work. It is soul work. It is work for eternity. It is work which will bring forth fruit to life or death in the world to come. You know what, beloved? He is absolutely right, isn't he? Isn't he? There's no way to overstate the seriousness that we should have when we approach God, when we worship him, when we serve him and serve his people. Beloved, the best medicine is often preventative. Isn't that so? And it's true in this case. In addition, beloved, we need to fill our hearts and minds with the seriousness of what we're doing before the face of God, right? That we are entering into the presence of a being, the Lord God, who is infinitely holy, who is infinitely pure, who is full of love and grace and holy jealousy for our affections, right? Right? We don't enter into the presence of someone who is indifferent about being ignored. We've got to remember the words of the psalmist, for instance, in Psalm 89, starting verse 6, when he says, who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared, in the counsel of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? We must take heed to the word of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, when he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Remembering those things will put our hearts in a proper frame of mind before him. There's entirely too much casualness and buddy-buddy and imaginary peers with God stuff that goes on in the modern church today. Isn't that true? Far be that from us. We need to take him seriously. Moreover, we need to ask God's grace to put worthless imagination to death. We love our imagination, right? We brag on people how imaginative they are and all that stuff. But what we're talking about here is not imagination like that. Flavel says to beg of God a mortified fancy. What is that? Well, that's a Puritan way of saying, of describing, you know, the things that our minds run to when we fail to take our thoughts captive to obey Christ. Where our minds just naturally run to when we're not riding herd on them, when we're not shepherding them like we should. You know the truth, beloved. An unkept heart often runs after what? Foolishness, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Why do you think YouTube is so monetarily successful with the multitude of stupidity that is aired on there. It's because people watch it. It's because people watch it. We need to pray earnestly that our thoughts and our imaginations will be sanctified and our hearts will be fixed on the Lord, because that's where they belong. Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, right? Right? Another help to keep in our hearts is to keep ourselves in a prayerful state of mind between times of religious duty, between times of worship, public and private. In fact, Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Well, how do we pray without ceasing? And what he's not talking here about us staying in our prayer closet all day long. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking instead about frequent prayer throughout the day, right? A moment prayer, a sentence even. How we just naturally speak to the Lord throughout the day, right? That's an excellent practice to adopt. Not to replace your times of more intimate prayer. I don't want to say that, because I've heard of those that like just forsake those times of quiet intimacy with God for, you know, just momentary prayer throughout the day. That's not what I'm getting at, beloved. But what I'm talking about is having a mind that is engaged with God continually, engaged with the Lord Jesus Christ continually, right? What it does is a couple of things. Not only does it keep our hearts in a proper frame, but it helps to connect our times of worship with one another. You know what I mean? Our times of more intimate worship with one another. In essence, it helps us to stay in a worshipful state of mind all the time, right? And that's the idea. That's how we keep our hearts when we're engaged in our Christian duties. In fact, Flavel goes on to say that when we are engaged in any Christian duty, we ought to seek to lift our affections to the Lord and engage our hearts. Engage our hearts. Like when we were singing at the beginning of the service tonight, it's terrible. I'm just going to confess this. In the first song, my mind was beginning to be distracted. And so I started to pray. And I was like, "Lord, make my heart to feel deeply the things that we're singing right now. Not just sing them, but make my heart feel them deeply," right? Flavel says, when the soul is intent on any work, it gathers in its strength and it bends all its thoughts to that work. And when it is deeply affected, it will pursue its object with intensity. The affections will gain an ascendancy over the thoughts and guide them. But deadness causes distraction, and distraction increases deadness. In fact, our hearts ought to be, we ought to seek that our hearts would be like David's in Psalm 63. You know, sometimes when you read that, it just seems foreign to you. In fact, turn there with me. But when your heart's in a right frame, and when your heart is drawn out to the Lord God, these words don't sound foreign. They sound like the words to which your heart is longing to give expression. Look at it. "Oh Lord, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's the expression of engaged heart, isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? A heart that's meditated upon the Lord. A heart that has taken seriously what it means to draw near to Him. A heart who realizes this is the most important thing I do when I draw near to God. That's the expression of an engaged heart. And when our hearts are inflamed in the right way with the right things, when our hearts are drawn out to the Lord, beloved, when we eschew, when we put away dry formality, but we seek a satisfied soul in the Lord, those are words that give expression to our hearts, aren't they? Aren't they? But when unwelcome thoughts and distractions, as they invariably will, assault your heart, then what you do, as I've already alluded to, is you call upon the Lord to deliver you from them. Flavel says, again, he gives us suggestions. Pray something like this. Lord, I came here to commune with you and hear a busy adversary, he's talking about Satan, and a vain heart conspiring together have opposed me. Shall I never wait upon you without distraction? When shall I enjoy an hour of free communion with you? Grant me your assistance at this time. Discover or disclose your glory to me, and my heart will quickly be recovered. Behold my distress and help me. Help me. Or we can pray like David. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. But beloved, the point is this. Don't give in to distraction, and don't treat it as something you just have to endure in the moment. Don't do it. Take arms against it. Call upon the God who is your rock and your fortress and your shield. Call upon Him who is powerful. Powerful to turn your heart in the way that it needs to go. All these things are necessary to keep our hearts in the proper frame when we're engaged in spiritual duties. And they're necessary when we remember the seriousness of Paul's words to the Galatians. When he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Amen. Amen. Then let's look at this last critical season that we're going to look at tonight, in which Flavel tells us we need to keep our hearts. And that last season is number three, when we receive injuries and abuses from men or women. Or women. I don't want to leave the women out of that. Now look, here's the deal. We know from experience, don't we, that when somebody commits injuries or abuses, when they sin against us, that to keep our hearts requires more than common diligence, doesn't it? Doesn't it? When other people lash out at us, when they deliberately sin against us, right? It is work indeed to restrain the flesh and keep the heart from revengeful motives, right? It's real work to keep from forcefully stating our case and just, you know, smoking those people. Just laying into them, right? Threatening and reviling them instead of entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly. So how do we keep our hearts in a spiritual frame? How do we keep the flesh from encroaching on our thinking? How do we keep our hearts meek and humble rather than seeking revenge? First, we have to remind ourselves from the Word of God, right? Isn't that always the thing? Turn to the Word of God, always, in all circumstances. Turn to the Word of God. Get the mind of Christ. We got to remind ourselves, we got to preach to ourselves the clear counsel of God. Paul was not stuttering or incoherent or speaking out of the flesh. He was led and inspired by the Holy Spirit when he said to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Why is it, beloved, that we seek revenge when we're wronged? Why is that? Why do we seek revenge when someone abuses us, when they injure us, when they sin against us? Why do we do it? I think there are a lot of reasons. One is, I think we don't want to be seen as a coward. We don't want to be seen, you know, as somebody that just lets people walk all over us. We don't want to be seen, you know, or taken for a fool. Sometimes, you know, we feel the need to defend our reputation. Maybe we like to think to ourselves, nobody has ever had to put up with the kind of abuse I have to put up with. Nobody's ever had to put up with anything like I've had to put up with. Is that true? You know it's not true. No one ever suffered greater abuse or endured greater insult and reproach, or endured more sustained hatred from far lesser men than did the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, his heart, as he was being nailed to the cross, was what? Was what? You know it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved, the servant's not greater than the master. Is he? Is she? In fact, Flavel offers this really excellent insight. He says this. I want you to listen to this because this is spot on. And it's helped me tremendously. I'm not going to lie. This has helped me tremendously. He says, consider the character of the person who has wronged you. He is either a good, and by that he means Christian, or a wicked man. He's either one or the other, right? Or she is either one or the other. If he is a good man, there is light and tenderness in his conscience, which sooner or later will bring him to a sense of the evil of what he has done. If he's a good man, Christ has forgiven him greater injuries than he has done to you. And why should you not forgive him? But if a wicked man has injured or insulted you, truly, you have more reason to exercise pity than revenge. He is in a deluded and miserable state, a slave to sin and an enemy to righteousness. If he should ever repent, he will be ready to make you reparation. If he continues impenitent, there is a day coming when he will be punished to the extent he deserves. You need not study revenge. God will execute vengeance upon him. Now that's true, isn't it? Isn't it? Think of it like this, beloved. Let's say you take revenge on somebody. Now you don't, you know, now I'm not saying you kill them or anything. Maybe you just take revenge. All right, well, good. If they're going to, you know, slander me, I'm going to slander them back. If they're going to lie about me, I'm going to lie back. I'm going to spin all kinds of tales about them, right? Let's say you do that. You seek revenge in that way. You know what? By revenge, you may conquer your enemy. But what you will do in the process is wound your own soul and be overcome by your own corruption. Won't you? But by entrusting yourself to God and forgiving, even if it's not asked, you conquer your own sinful desires. You'll be victorious against Satan's temptation. And you may just win your enemy's heart. Now, maybe not. But one thing is certain. Revenge will ensure that you never win your enemy's heart. Isn't that true? What's more, think about this. And this really puts it in perspective. We daily wrong God, don't we? Don't we? We daily wrong God. And yet he doesn't, exact vengeance against us. But for the sake of Christ our Lord, he bears with us and he forgives us, doesn't he? That's why Jesus says at the end of the disciples' prayer, if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, it's incumbent upon us as believers to forgive others' trespasses. It's incumbent on us because we have been the recipient of much forgiveness, right? Right? Say right. We keep that truth in mind, we'll be able to tamp down the sinful desire for revenge, considering the copious grace that God has shown us. Right? It's what's expected. It is supernatural, but it's expected of those of us who have been made new by the Spirit of God, right? I mean, consider just the parable of the unforgiving servant. Do you remember it? Remember the one that came? He had owed a great deal. He had nothing to pay, and the master forgave him. And then he went out and grabbed one of his fellow servants by the neck and demanded that he pay exactly what he owed in that moment. Do you remember that? And you remember the rebuke at the end? His master summoned him, and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Beloved, the mercy of God toward us ought to melt our hearts to have mercy toward others, shouldn't it? You know, it is a Grinch heart indeed that can imagine himself or herself to have been the recipient of much grace and give none to anyone else. Isn't that true? And then the last thing, we've already touched on it. Again, there's no need for you to pursue vengeance. But trust that if such injuries and abuses aren't righted now, right now in this lifetime, that God knows how to avenge his servants. And he will. Paul said this very plainly to the Thessalonians in his second letter. When he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and starting in verse 3, he speaks of the Thessalonian believers there and the persecutions and afflictions that they're in suffering. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Beloved, God will handle all things according to his perfect justice, and we can trust him to do so. There's no need for us to nudge our way onto the throne of God or try to. And take into hand what it's God's to do. We can trust God. We can trust God to pursue justice. And that ought to put our hearts at rest. So, here we've seen three more special seasons in which to guard our hearts. We have five more to go. God willing, we'll look at those next week. Although five is a lot, and I can't really promise you anything. But we'll try. We'll try. Beloved, keep your hearts with all vigilance. For from it flow the springs of life. From it flow worship and obedience and strength and a clear conscience and proper affections and emotions and holy desires, a right perspective on life, a life of integrity and uprightness. All of it flows from a heart that clings to Christ and is mastered by His Word and is mastered by His Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for the richness of the Scripture that we have looked at tonight, the richness of the truth that it conveys. Lord, the way that it has been of personal benefit to me, and I trust, Lord God, will be of benefit to everyone who has heard it. Lord, I pray that You would teach us to guard and keep our hearts, even in the times of greatest difficulty, in those times perhaps when there are wants, even needs that we have, that we would keep our hearts in a proper frame before You. And Lord, we keep our hearts right in the pursuit of the spiritual duties, the Christian duties, the worship and the fellowship and the serving and the means of grace and all of those things, Lord, that You call us to do according to Your Word. And Lord, that You would grant that we would all keep our hearts. Lord, in those times when injuries and abuses and deliberate sin are committed against us, that we'd keep our hearts to trust in You and to be forgiving and not allow a root of bitterness to spring up within us. But also, Lord God, that we would not be the source of injuries and abuses and deliberate sin. Let our hearts rest in You, trust in You, cling to You. Holy Spirit, master us, I pray. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.